As we begin this evening, I was asked a couple of things. I was asked if I would not introduce my family that are here with us today. My boys don't know about this, but my wife does. There are some apparently who don't know the family, so I'd like to introduce my wife, Kathleen, who's with us. I have three of my six children here. I have Douglas, and I have Isaac, and I have Ivan. And I'm sure that you knew that they were mine because they look just like me. So we have a special guest with us also, Simone Buob, who is a student at Greenville Seminary. She is from Switzerland. She's living with our family in South Carolina, and she's with us. Simone. I'd also like to take the occasion to thank the brothers of the Blue Ridge Bible Conference Association for the invitation to come out here and spend this time with you in the camp here at Pinecrest. It was a great privilege to be asked to be here and to be back among you as a presbytery. I'm often asked a couple of questions. One of those is why I love the OPC so much. And the answer to that is because I spent the beginning years of my ministry in the OPC in the Presbytery of Southern California. You men taught me to be a thoroughgoing Westminster Presbyterian. I thank the Lord for that constantly in my life. And the other question that I'm often asked is, what preparation was I given for the mission field? And I say, I was a member of the Presbytery of Southern California. God was very gracious to me. I learned through the thick and the battle of being a churchman and being part of this presbytery about the work that God is doing and the love for missions. And that's one of the reasons why I love the OPC. They have a heart for missions. We sang that song just now, thinking about the opportunities that have been afforded to me as a minister of the gospel to take Christ's word, that victorious word, to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, knowing that it's not what we do, but by God's grace, that that word will never return to him void. And having the privilege to be a minister and to be set aside, that I can give my attention to that, I recognize and I realize it's because of you families in this presbytery, as well as other members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who give their lives sacrificially to the service of the Lord and to the ministry of our church, that I'm able to do that. And so I praise God constantly for you. I covet your prayers always. I pray for you always. I still occasionally get minutes and updates from the presbytery meetings as Don Buchanan keeps me informed as to what is going on. And I always read with interest what's happening here in the presbytery. And do pray for you men and you families constantly. We are going to be turning our attention this evening to a section of the Pilgrim's Progress that in your program identifies it as Doubting Castle, where Christian ends with the giant of despair. But before we get to Doubting Castle, we need to follow Pilgrim Christian on a bit of a journey. Because what's taking place in this particular part of a story is actually a theological controversy that is going on in the Puritan Church of England at the time. In fact, there was a tremendous tract war that was taking place. And part of what happens here in the Pilgrim's Progress is that John Bunyan lends his own thinking to this particular circumstance and situation. And it has to do with the doctrine of assurance and how that doctrine plays in the life of a believer, how assurance plays in the life of a believer. There was a comment made the other night about Spurgeon thinking that he brought Christian too late to the place where the burden of his sin rolled off his back. And I think that Bunyan is doing it in good Puritan fashion as he sets forth his views, his understanding of Scripture in this doctrine of assurance as it plays in the Christian life. to give us such notable examples of some of the writing war that was going on. On the one hand, you had John Owen, the great theologian, espousing and holding to the position that we would espouse in the Westminster Assembly in chapter 18 of the Confession of Faith, which we'll turn to in just a moment, writing prolifically against the writings of Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan, one of the dissenting brethren, another one of the independents who left the Westminster Assembly over this particular issue. And those two men actually write whole volumes. If you look at the works of Thomas Goodwin, you look at the works of John Owen, there are a couple of volumes dedicated to writing back and forth to one another, and some of the treatises that are going on there is that they are answering and questioning and challenging one another, specifically with regard to this doctrine, the doctrine of assurance. To bring it more into our own present context, one controversy that went on over this same subject was a controversy and a writing controversy, as well as some preaching stuff that happened at the Westminster Conferences in London, was between Martin Lloyd-Jones, who took Thomas Goodwin's position, and J.I. Packer, who took John Owen's position, or the position of the Westminster Assembly. And they too had quite a debate and a pamphlet war, as it were, as they wrote back and forth to one another. So this is not an issue that is irrelevant to our particular circumstance and situation. But it's not just a theological issue, and one of the things I want to point out here as we look at the Pilgrim's Progress this evening, it is an issue that has very practical implications in the life of an individual. And Bunyan does, in my opinion, I agree with the position that he espouses here, because I think he takes the position of the Westminster Confession. He does a marvelous job of showing how this doctrine plays itself out in the life of an individual, in the life of a Christian, as he is on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So when we get to the place where we actually begin to look at the progress, we're going to talk about three instances where Bunyan deals with this doctrine of assurance. Now, there's a fourth instance when he deals with that, and that is when Christian swims or goes across the Jordan River at the end as he enters into Canaan, into the Promised Land, into the Celestial City. And I'll save that for tomorrow night to show us how Bunyan brings that to closure, as it were, and demonstrates to us that sovereign keeping, powerful work of God that takes us from beginning to end. The Lord who begins that work in us completes it unto the day of Jesus Christ, not losing his elect, neither in his journey on the way, nor in that final stage when he crosses the Jordan River into Canaan's land. But as we look at that this evening, what I would like for us to do is to begin by looking at chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, just to give us an idea, some bearings that we are going to see Bunyan open up for us in the life of Christian. Chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith is on the doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. And there's four paragraphs there, and you can find that if you have a hymnal with you at the back of your hymnal. You can share that as you've been sharing in our singing. And I want to just make some comments. Now, remember that at the time that Bunyan is also writing the Pilgrim's Progress, it's at the end of that period of time that we know as the Reformation, as it's culminating in England, specifically in the construction and the production of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as that Reformation doctrine has matured, as it has been handed down, in my opinion, as it's being written into that final form that's going to affect many churches and many nations for the next hundreds of years, and even is still affecting us and our lives as a church. This doctrine was originally a doctrine that was being dealt with because of the difference in thought of the Roman Catholic Church, and also the difference of thought that was expressed in the Belgic Confession that was written in the century before. Remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the 17th century. The Belgic Confession was written in the 16th century. And over those years, there's maturity of thought and understanding. The Roman Catholics believed that it was impossible for a Christian, a regular believer in Christ to obtain assurance in this life. In fact, they limited to the idea of assurance that only those who were saints. In fact, that was one of the criteria for canonization within the Roman Catholic Church, was that that individual, because he was able to work miracles and stuff like that, that God gave him supernaturally, and there's an emphasis there, that God gave him supernaturally an assurance of his salvation that was not given to Christians generally. And so that a Christian could not know whether or not he would make it to heaven. At that time, they were espousing a semi-Pelagian theology that taught that a person could lose his salvation. And any theology that teaches that a person can lose his salvation cannot consistently teach a doctrine of assurance. You can never be assured of your saving state if there is a possibility that you can lose your salvation at any time during your walk. And so you have the one extreme there among the Roman Catholics and the Arminians that eventually follow him under Jacobus Arminius, and follows that particular strain of thinking. And so they have no real doctrine of assurance. And the Puritans in England especially were concerned to address themselves to that issue, believing with Calvin that one could know that he stood in a right relationship with God. Now, the other question that came up among the Reformed then was, how does this doctrine of assurance relate to faith? Is it possible for a man to have faith in Christ and believe and not have an assurance of his salvation? Well, the Belgic Confession answered that basically by saying no, that assurance was part of the essence of faith. If you have faith in Christ, then you are to have an assurance of your salvation. And if you were unassured that you were saved, it meant that you really didn't have saving faith. And the Westminster Divines, as they continue to work with that, come to the conclusion that assurance isn't of the essence of faith, that a man or a woman could have faith in Jesus Christ and still not have an assurance of his right standing before God. And it's in this context that our Confession of Faith addresses itself to this particular doctrine. And first of all, in the first paragraph, it reminds us. You see, the Roman Catholics thought that anybody who professed to have an assurance of his salvation was nothing but a hypocrite and presumptuous. And it says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God, the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So in this first paragraph, basically what we're being told by the divines is assurance is possible. You can have an assurance of your salvation, and it is not a carnal presumption or a false hope to believe that we have been saved by the grace of God, that we can know salvation. Now, in the next paragraph, they want to deal with then what are the grounds of that assurance. When we have this assurance, on what grounds is it based? And they tell us several things. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion. It's not just simply saying, I hope I'm saved, but it is actually a knowledge that we stand in right relationship with God, and it is grounded upon, and not grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those grace unto which those promises are made, the testimony of God's spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, there's three grounds that they would tell us is given to us on the basis of which we can be assured of our salvation. One is the truth of the promises of God's word. God's word says that we can make our calling and election sure, that we can know that we stand in a right relationship with God. It also reminds us of those inward evidences of that grace, that which we would call those marks of regeneration, that the Spirit of God has really done a work in us. He has turned us from death. He has brought us to life. Those inward evidences, just like when we check to see if a man is alive or a woman is alive that has suddenly fallen down. We feel for a pulse. If we feel a pulse, if we see their eyes do certain things, if we see certain things happen, we then go, there's life there. In the same way, the Puritans say, listen, there are those internal marks of life within a believer that are contrary to the death in trespasses and sins that a man has in his unregenerate state. And it is those evidences that can be pointed out in our lives, those evidences which the promises are made to, that we can know. And then they would say also that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, that testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what the Puritans would say to us is that these grounds are inseparable. If we claim to have the testimony of the Spirit and even the internal witness of those graces within us, but the Word of God taught that it was impossible for there to be an assurance of salvation, then there couldn't be. These three are like a three-legged stool. They stand together. We have the promise of God's word. We see the evidences of it in us in that work of regeneration in our lives, and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then it goes on to deal with, thirdly, as we have said and recognized, that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Chapter 3, or section 3, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, contrary to the Roman Catholics, in the right use of the ordinary means attain unto this assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of assurance. Okay, again, assurance is not of the essence of faith. We can have true faith without assurance. And we can gain assurance by the ordinary use of means. Hence, I won't spend a lot of time on that this evening, because one of the talks that I'm giving tomorrow morning is that part of our Christian life is that we give ourselves to a thoughtful determination to exercise ourselves in the means of grace. And one of the reasons for that is this doctrine of assurance, and I'll open it up much more for us then tomorrow morning. But it also says, because it isn't of the essence of faith, it is possible for us to have assurance. Therefore, it is our duty to seek, pursue, and persevere in assurance. Now, how many of us really think about that? You know, we read or hear a sermon once in a while about making our calling and election sure, and we're not really quite sure what all that means. But how do we assure ourselves, or how do we pursue assurance in our daily lives? How do we seek it? How do we pursue it? How do we preserve it and persevere in it as we are Christians? But the Confession of Faith tells us we must do so. But then this is probably one of the most troublesome of all the sections in the confession. And this is paragraph 4 of chapter 18. where the framers tell us that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in persevering in it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and that life of faith, that the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, that consciousness of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Now, what we hear here is that a true believer can lose his assurance. But what's significant in this statement is that a true believer can lose his assurance without losing his salvation, without losing that faith that trusts in and relies upon Jesus Christ. Generally, if someone loses their assurance, he suddenly starts doubting whether or not he's truly saved. And yet our confession is telling us that assurance and faith are not so inseparably tied together that you can have the one without the other and you can lose the one without losing the other. And how is it that we can lose our assurance? Well, we can lose it, it says, by negligence. We can lose it by some special sin. We can lose it by sudden, vehement temptations. We can lose it by God's withdrawal. Yet we are never, it says, without the seed of God and its fruit, so that we are given over to utter and complete despair. Now, significantly, one of the harder portions of that paragraph, even as hard as it is that we can understand why we might lose our assurance by negligence or some special sin or some sudden and vehement temptation. But it says here that we can also lose it because God simply withdraws it. It says God even suffers such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. His own sovereign disposition to remove his assurance from the life of one of his children, to remove that witness of the Holy Spirit to their spirit that they are the children of God, and cause them to walk in darkness. Many sermons that you'll read by the Puritans, if you take time to read Puritan sermons, are sermons with such titles as "The Child of Light Walking in Darkness." Or we read sermons about spiritual desertions. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a lengthy book of sermons on spiritual depression, where he's actually dealing with these very issues in the lives of Christians. And so we want to take a few moments then to begin to look at the Pilgrim's Progress to see exactly how it is that Christian and Bunyan deal with this in terms of the life of a believer. We have just left Interpreter's House, and as a result of leaving Interpreter's House, Christian is on his way on the journey that he's been sent to do. And Bunyan writes this for us: "Now I saw in my dream that highway up which Christian was to go. It was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back." Now, Bunyan pictures Christian here as a saved man. He tells us he's in the way of salvation. He has been in the way of salvation ever since he came through the wicket gate. That's where he was admitted in. That's where Mr. Goodwill said, "Yes, come in," and showed him the way in which he was to walk, directed him to Interpreter's House. Now, Interpreter is directing him on the way, and the road, like it would be in The Wizard of Oz, the yellow brick road that he was to follow, was the road of salvation, and it was walled in. There was no other way for him to go. He was in and on the highway of salvation. And he goes, and it says he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Now again, Bunyan very significantly brings Christian to the foot of the cross. And this is where many people think that Christian actually gets saved. But it's not his salvation experience. What we'll see is it's Christian's experience of coming to understand the full-blown salvation that he has in Christ and that work of the Spirit of God to bring him to realization that he is the child of God and in the way. And it is at the cross. You see, there is a sense in which you and I, when we received Christ, did not fully comprehend all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. In fact, we probably knew very little of all of the work and the person of Christ. It was through later instruction. It was through those times in Interpreter's House, for instance, as the Word of God is being opened to us, as the work of Christ is being explicated to us, that we come to a fuller and fuller grasp of that work that Christ has done to deliver us from our sins. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." You see, he comes to a full comprehension, and he stands there for a while, looking and wondering, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And it was this realization that Christ had died for my sin, not in part, but the whole. You see, sanctification is not simply a matter of the sanctification of our emotions or our will or our affections, but we also are sanctified in our minds, in our understanding. We are brought to comprehend and to see in a more full way this glorious work that Christ has done for us. And as Christian stands there, he looks therefore, and he looks again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. And now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him, and they saluted him with, "Peace be with you." Now again, if you look at most of the illustrations in the books that you have on the Pilgrim's Progress, they usually picture the three shining ones as three angels that have come. I don't think that that's what's taking place here, and I don't think that that the three shining ones are angels actually at all. I think it is in Bunyan's mind, it is a description of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of what the three shining ones do for Christian as he is standing there. The first of the shining ones says to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and who but God can forgive sins? The second one stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. By whom are we clothed but by the Lord Jesus Christ in the robes of his righteousness? And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal on it, which he bid him to look at as he ran. And he gave it in, and he was to give it in at the celestial city, so that when he went on his way, then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went out singing. Okay, now significantly, we see, first of all, I think when we read that phrase out of Bunyan, "Peace be with you," it's what we generally call in our services, the apostolic salutation. The grace and the mercy of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, as we call God's people out of their daily lives into worship, as they would set aside their worldly employments and recreations, that they can enter fully into the presence of God, and God pronounces his peace upon us as we come into union and communion with him. And God is setting his salutation, or we could even say his benediction, upon the head of Christian as he is one in the way. And Christian comes to the full realization here, and is assured of his standing in Christ because his sins are forgiven. His robe is, he is clothed out of his rags into a robe of righteousness, and he is sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, significantly, it's the third thing that we're going to put our concentration on as we look to Bunyan's dealing with this roll, this scroll, this sealed document that has been given to Christian. And so Christian goes on his way, singing and marrying as he goes, and he enters into the way. And shortly after he starts his journey, he comes to what is called Hill Difficulty. Now remember that Christian had met hypocrisy and formalist. And as he gets to Hill Difficulty, there's the road that goes straight up the hill that's difficult. And formalist and hypocrisy look at the two byroads that go off. One is the byroad of danger. The other is the byroad of destruction. One chooses to go in the way of danger and you never see him again. The other one chooses to go in the way of destruction. He falls into a pit and dies. Christian begins to go up the hill. And as he goes up, as he is coming up the hill, he said, "I looked after Christian to see him go up the hill, where I perceive he fell from running to going, and from going to clambering up on his hands and knees because of the steepness of the place." Now, midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. Thither, therefore, Christian got, where also he sat down to rest. Then he pulled the roll out of his bosom, the scroll that he had received from the third shining one. He pulls it out. He begins to read therein to his comfort. Again, he's making his calling and election sure. He is enjoying his assurance of salvation. He also, now being refreshed, he takes to review the coat and the garment that was given to him as he stood by the cross. Thus pleasing himself for a while, he at last fell into a slumber and then into a fast sleep, which detained him in that place until it was almost night. And in his sleep, his roll fell out of his hand. Now, as he was sleeping, there came one to him and awakened him, saying, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And with that, Christian suddenly started up, sped himself up the way, and went apace till he came to the top of the hill. Now, Christian was sinning. He'd gone to sleep when he wasn't supposed to. And he gets rebuked by one who comes in the way. The story doesn't identify who it is, but he's rebuked. The roll had fallen out of his hand. He takes off. He runs up the hill. He gets to the top. And here comes Timorous and Mistrust running the other direction. And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, where are you going?" They said, "Man, we're going back." "Why are you going back?" "Because there are a bunch of lions out there ready to devour any pilgrim that comes this way. And we have climbed up this hill, but we will not go any further." Christian said, "Well, certainly, to go back is death. To go forward might mean death, but eternal life afterwards, and so I'll go forward." But what he does is he goes to reach into his pocket to take out the scroll. As he was there facing this particular trial, to find it missing, to find it gone. Now, this is the first instance when Bunyan actually tells us that Christian loses an assurance of his salvation. The roll is not there. What is one of the reasons why the Confession of Faith tells us a man might lose his salvation? Well, one of the reasons is by negligence. Christian had fallen asleep in the arbor, and in that negligence, he had lost that roll, that comfort, wherewith he had comforted himself even before he had gone to sleep. He had taken off up the hill. Now he has to return, go back down the hill. At last, he besought himself that he had slept in the arbor that is on the side of the hill, and falling down upon his knees, he asked God's forgiveness for his foolish act, and then went back to look for the roll. Now, what Bunyan is telling us here is that Christian basically humbles himself before God and begins once again to seek and to pursue that assurance. But all the way he went back, Who can sufficiently set forth the sorrow of Christian's heart? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept, and sometimes, oftentimes, he chided himself for being so foolish to fall asleep in that place which was erected only for a little refreshment from one's weariness. Thus, therefore, he went back, carefully looking on this side and on that, all the way as he went, if happily he might find again the roll that had been of so much comfort to him so many times in his journey. He went thus, and then he came again in sight of the arbor where he had sat and slept, but that sight renewed his sorrow the more by bringing again, even afresh, the evil of his sleeping into his mind. Therefore he went on, bewailing his sinful sleep, saying, O wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime, that I should sleep in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge the flesh as to use that rest for ease to my flesh, which the Lord of the hill had erected only for the relief of the spirit of pilgrims. How many steps I have taken in vain. Thus it happened to Israel, how they circled in the wilderness, he himself was circling again. Now we know by the story that what takes place is that Christian does find the scroll. He takes it up. But even now at this particular point, it is so late in the afternoon. One of the reasons why he's bewailing his foolishness is because it set him back so far in his journey that now he has to go uphill difficulty in the twilight hours as it's growing dark. In fact, as he comes to the porter's house, as he has to pass through the lions, he has to do that in the dark and not the daytime. So he doesn't see things like the fact that the lions are on chains and cannot hurt him. He only sees the lions standing there, and he has to go through. But he is able to do so because he has retained again the scroll. And so we see here that Bunyan, first of all, reminds us that assurance is gotten by the sovereign work of God. As we view Christ, as we meditate upon him, as we attend to those means of grace, God gives us a full assurance of our salvation. But if we neglect that gift, we can lose it, but it can be obtained again. And in this early stage of Christian's life, he has that loss. Now, let me try to put this in terms where we might be able to relate to it a little bit. I often hear young Christians talk about the joy that they have when they first become believers, but later they lose it, and they're not really sure why. Having this joyfulness, having this knowing what we might call a sensible feeling of God's presence, knowing the Lord is with us, and then suddenly losing that and being told by other Christians, well, that's just normal. That's what happens. You know, you kind of get saved and you're caught up in all the exuberance of your salvation, and God really doesn't want you like that, and you lose that, and then you start kind of the hard life of the Christian. Well, I think Bunyan would turn over in his grave to hear that. Because that's kind of what's happened in Christian's life. He would be able to describe it as, you know, I was at the cross and the burden of my sin rolled off, and I was singing and dancing and rejoicing in the Lord, and I got up to the top of the hill and suddenly it felt like God deserted me and I didn't have any idea where he was, but I just kept going because that's what the Christian life is supposed to be like. So often we have been told, and many Christians walk through this life not understanding what it is to have an assurance of their salvation, because one, they haven't been instructed in the very beginning that it's something that they should desire and seek and pursue through the ordinary means of grace. They go through their lives with just some statement someplace, well, as long as you pray the sinner's prayer, you're saved and you don't have to worry about it. And that's not the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or that when the Spirit of God does witness to our spirit that we are his children, evidencing those inward works of grace in us, causing us to stand upon the promises, and we suddenly, because of our own neglect or whatever it might be, lose that and then be told, well, that's normal. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to be. And we go on for many years. I can testify that that's what happened in my life. Went on for many years just thinking, well, this is normal. I'm not supposed to know that assurance. I'm not supposed to know that presence of God in my life. This is what God has ordained, when in essence and in reality, he hasn't. And so Bunyan wants to point that out to us. This is what many young believers will go through. This is what Christian went through. The second place that Bunyan actually begins to deal then with this doctrine of assurance is later on in Pilgrim's journey, where he takes him into the Valley of Humiliation, where he fights Apollyon, and then into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, there's two sections to this. Remember, Christian has spent some time in Porter's house, and he's now left. He's been refreshed. He's on his way down the hill, and the three young damsels come with him, Faith, Hope, and Charity. They usher him down the hill. They bring him into the Valley of Humiliation, and they say, oh, this is as far as we can go. And there's Christian looking off into the Valley of Humiliation, realizing that he must go through. And yet it says to us that he girds up his loins and he bids them goodbye and he takes off. In a short time as he goes, Apollyon meets him. Now this is a great description of Apollyon. It says, now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and that was his pride. He had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And he came up to Christian. He beheld him with a disdainful countenance and thus began to question him, whence came you and where are you bound? Well, Christian now is going to, at least in this story, have his first encounter with the evil one. And if we were going to think about it in some terms, we would think about the temptation of Christ, where Christ by the Spirit is led into the wilderness. Christian is being led into the Valley of Humiliation, and he's going to have this encounter. Now, what's interesting here is that Christian fares well in this encounter. And what is of great significance is how the evil one attacks him, but how Christian, because of his assurance of the forgiveness of his sins, is able to ward off the darts of the evil one. They go through this exchange, Apollyon saying, you belong to me. Christian saying, no, I belong to the Lord of the hill. And Apollyon saying, well, he has stolen you away. And Christian saying, no, I gave myself to him, and you're my slave. No, I'm not. I'm the slave of this one. And they go back and forth. And then Apollyon says, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to the king. And how dost thou think to be received or to receive wages from him, demanded Apollyon. Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him, inquired Christian. Listen to what he says. Thou didst faint at thy first setting out, when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed in the way until the prince had taken them off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose your choice things. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions when you talkest of your journey and what you have seen and heard. You are inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest and doest. Apollyon knows every weakness in Christian. He knows everything that Christian has gone through. And how does Christian respond? All of this is true, acknowledged Christian, and much more, which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in your country, for there I was sucked them in, and I was groaning under them. I am now sorry for them and have obtained pardon from the prince. You see here, Christian is standing strong. He's got that scroll in his pocket. He knows his assurance. He knows he's been made right with God. Apollyon said, beware what you do, for I am the king. I am in the king's highway and the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. And they go to battle, and Christian wins. But shortly after that warfare with Apollyon, what happens to Christian is he goes into the valley of the shadow of death. And we could read much about what it is there, but it says, "Now here Christian was worse put to it than in his fight with Apollyon, as by the sequel you shall see." And Bunyan opens it up for us, and he describes it to us, and he says this, "Sometimes he had half a thought to go back. Then again he thought he'd be halfway through the valley. He remembered also how he had already vanquished many a danger, and that the danger of going back might be much more than the danger of going forward. And so he resolved to go on. Yet the friends seemed to come nearer and nearer. But when they would come, even almost to him, he would cry out with a most vehement voice, 'I will walk in the strength of the Lord God.' So they gave back, and they came no further. But one thing," he says, "I will not let slip. I took notice that poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know even his own voice. So that I thus perceived, just when he was come over against the mouth of a burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him, stepped up softly to him, and whispered suggestingly in his ear many grievous blasphemies, whereby he verily thought that it had proceeded from his own mind." Again, he struggles, and it's the struggle of assurance that he's going through in the midst of that. And in that struggle, though he hasn't sinfully neglected, he has been attacked by one of those vehement temptations. He has wrestled with Apollyon. He's been made weak. He's come into the valley, and it said, "When Christian had traveled in this disconsolate condition some considerable time, being tossed to and fro, he thought he heard a voice of a man as going before him saying, 'Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.'" You see, what was going on there is this struggle of assurance in the midst of this temptation, the being confounded, being confused, even to the place where he doesn't recognize his own voice, that the evil one can come and tempt him and make him think that all of these blasphemies are coming out of his own mind. And yet Christian there perseveres. He goes on, and his assurance prevails as he hears that promise. Remember, what are some of the grounds of our assurance? We said the truthfulness of the promises, God's promise. "Yea, though you walk through the valley in the shadow of death, fear no evil, for I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, a little bit later, Pilgrim continues. He's met Faithful, and they've gone through Vanity Fair. God has been pleased to martyr Faithful, and Christian is able to escape, and now he's traveling on the road with Helpful, and as they come along, they meet some interesting characters, and one of them being Demas. And Demas is telling them about this great silver mine, and that they're just turn aside. And Helpful's all ready to go. He's all ready to take off. "Yeah, let's turn aside. Let's go see the silver mine." And Christian cautions him and tells him, "No, no, that's deceptive." And so they begin to continue in their walk, and they look back and they see the statue of Lot's wife. Now the way from the river, and as they walk, then they come to a river. But they've gone on a long journey, and Bunyan describes them as being weary. And they were following along a river, and then suddenly the road turns. The river goes one way, which was pleasant. The road goes another way, which wasn't. "Now the way from the river was rough, and their feet were tender by reason of their travels. And so the souls of the pilgrim were much discouraged because of the way. Wherefore, still as they went on, they wished for a better way, an easier way. Now a little before them, there was on the left hand of the road a meadow, and a stile to go over into it. And that meadow is called Bypath Meadow. Then said Christian to his fellow, 'If this meadow lies along our wayside, let's go over into it.' Then he went to the stile to see, and behold, a path lay along by the way on the other side of the fence. 'It is according to my wish,' said Christian. 'Here is the easiest going. Come, good Hopeful, let us go over.' 'But how if this path should lead us out of the way?' asked Hopeful. 'This is not likely,' said the other. 'Look, Doth it not go right along the way here? So Hopeful, being persuaded by his fellow, went after him over the stile. Christian leads him astray. And when they were gone over, and they got into the path, they found it very easy for their feet. And withal, they looking before them, espied a man walking as they did. And his name was Vain Confidence. So they called after him and asked him whether the way, where that way led. And he said, to the celestial gate. Look, said Christian, as he turns to Hopeful, did I not tell you? By this you may see I am right. And he leads him out of the way. Well, Vain Confidence goes on ahead of them, and he falls into a pit in the middle of the night and dies. Christian and Hopeful, therefore, are suddenly realizing, whoa, this is not the way we want to go. But by reason of the darkness, the thunder, the lightnings, the storms that had come, they can't make their way back to the stile. They hide themselves under a tree, only to be captured by the giant of despair. Then was his fellow silent, Hopeful's mistrusting, as mistrusting that he had led him out of the way. And now it began to rain and thunder and lightning in a most dreadful manner, and water rose over them again. Then Hopeful groaned in himself, saying, oh, that I had kept to the way. Christian protested, who could have thought that this path should have led us out of the way? Well, Christian, don't you remember telling me at the very beginning, the guy saying to you, listen, the way that we're supposed to go is the straight and narrow and not the easy and the broad way. But because you were older than me in the Lord, I figured you knew what you were talking about, and so I followed. I was afraid of this very thing, admitted Hopeful, and therefore I gave you a gentle caution. I would have spoken plainer, but I thought you were older than I. Good brother, be not offended, said Christian. I am sorry I brought you out of the way, and that I have put you in such imminent danger. Pray, my brother, forgive me. I did not do it of an evil intent. Hopeful forgives him, but they're carried away by the giant of despair into Doubting Castle. Now they get to the castle, and they're put in a dungeon. And as a result of their being captured on the giant's ground, he beats them. He goes off and leaves them from a Wednesday to a Saturday. Now it's significant that Bunyan uses a Wednesday to a Saturday. Because the next time that the giant comes back down to meet them again is on a Lord's Day. And he comes down, he's talked with his wife. His wife has said, if you get down there and they're still alive, then you persuade them to kill themselves. And so he comes down on that first Sabbath. He beats them. He tries to persuade them to kill themselves. He leaves them alone. He goes their way, and they begin to consider this among themselves. But they don't. Hopeful begins to reason with Christian. Christian's all ready to cut his throat. Hopeful reasons with him. Wait a minute, Christian. Don't you know that murder is wrong? And if we murder someone else, all we take is his body. But if we murder ourselves, we take both our bodies and our souls. We can't do this. We can't allow this to happen. And Bunyan says here that there was a ray of sunshine, a little bit glimmer of hope, something that they hung on to. But Giant Despair goes back and he talks with his wife again, and she tries to persuade him again. Go down there and beat them and try to get them to commit suicide. He goes down and does it again. Hopeful, or Christian, is ready to do it. Indeed, Hopeful admitted, our present condition is dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than thus ever to abide in this place. But yet let us consider the Lord of the country to which we are going. You shall do no murder. My brother, said he, remember thou not how valiant you have been hitherto for? How Apollyon could not crush you, nor could all that thou didst hear or see or feel in the valley of the shadow of death bring you to nothing? How hardships, terrors, amazements hath thou already gone through, and art thou now nothing but fears? Thou seest that I am in the dungeon with thee, a far weaker man by nature than thou art. Also this giant has wounded me as well as you, and he has also cut off the bread and the water from my mouth, and with these I mourn as one without light. A child of darkness, or a child of light, walking in darkness. But let us exercise a little more patience. Remember how thou playest the man in Vanity Fair, and wast neither afraid of the chain nor cage, nor yet a bloody death. Wherefore, let us at last, to avoid the shame that it becomes not a Christian to be found in, bear up with patience in this way. Now, he goes through another whole week. And it's the following Lord's Day. So they get caught on a Wednesday. They're in the dungeon from Wednesday to Saturday. Giant of Despair comes down and has beaten them when he puts them in the dungeon. He comes down on this first Lord's Day. He beats them again. He tells them they're to kill themselves. They don't do it. He comes down again in the middle of the week. He beats them. He tells them they're to kill themselves. And he says, I'll give you this many days, the next Lord's Day. I'm coming in, and if you haven't killed yourself, I'm going to kill you. And look at all the bones that I've got over here. Look at all the things that are here, and I'll destroy your life. They lay, therefore, all the day on Saturday in a lamentable case as before. Now when night was come, and when Mrs. Diffidence and her husband the giant was got into bed, they began to renew their discourse of their prisoners. And withal, the old giant wondered that he should either by blows nor by counsel bring them to an end. And with that his wife replied, I fear, said she, that they live in the hopes that some one will come to relieve them, or that they may have picklocks about them by the means of which they hope to escape. And sayest thou so, my dear, said the giant, I will therefore search them out in the morning. Well, on that Saturday evening about midnight, Christian and Hopeful began to pray and continued in prayer till almost the break of day. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in this stinking dungeon, while I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, this is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try it. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom, and he began to try the dungeon door, which bolt, as he turned the key, gave way, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key he opened that door also. After he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too, but that lock was desperately hard, yet the key opened it. Then they thrust open the gate to make their escape with speed, but that gate, as it opened, made such a cracking that it awakened the giant Despair, who hastily rising to pursue his prisoners, felt his limbs to fail, for his fits took him, so that he could no longer pursue after them. The third instance where Christian here is dealing with the assurance of his salvation comes not because of his slothfulness, not because of the sudden vehemence, but because of a particular sin. He had turned out of the way and was brought into the dungeon, and he laid there for a while, even to the point where he thought it was better for him to take his own life, until he remembered the promises. What are the grounds of our assurances? The truth of God's promises, the inward evidences of the graces of God, and the testimony of the Spirit, that earnest, that seal. You see, in our Christian lives, we can and often do, in many circumstances, doubt or wonder about our standing with God. But we are assured by the Scripture that as we are the children of God, that God never leaves us nor forsakes us, though He might for a period remove from us that assurance of our salvation. And it could be for any one of a number of reasons, but we always have with us those things which are necessary to be restored to God and our assurance made whole again, brought to fruit in our lives. And it's not unusual. One of the things that I think that Bunyan wants to tell us is, it's not unusual for Christians to go through these kinds of trials and tribulations. He does it with Christian actually four times. We'll talk about the fourth time tomorrow night as we approach that period of death. That God is working here as he does. But notice what Bunyan does. Remember, we said that our confession says that we can come to a full assurance of our salvation through the ordinary use of means. Let's take it out of its allegory context for a second and put it in everyday life. Wednesday afternoon, Bunyan commits a sin. And as a result of that sin, he comes under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit and suddenly begins to wonder whether or not he is right with God, has no assurance of his salvation. He goes to church on the first Lord's Day and he hears a really convicting sermon about that sin and it beats him up and he feels pretty bad about it and he doesn't quite know what to do and he goes home and he goes throughout the rest of the week. And the temptation is to just give up, to say, God has forsaken me. God has nothing to do with me. God doesn't want to love me anymore. God has just let me go. There's no way I can get the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing I can do about this. But he perseveres, and he decides, I'm going to go to church next Sunday anyway. And he goes into church, and then he suddenly hears through the administration of the ordinary means of grace, through the reading of God's Word, through the preaching of God's Word, through the hearing of prayers, that apostolic salutation, peace be with you, that reminds him at the very beginning when his sins had been forgiven and he was given the robes of Christ's righteousness and he was given that scroll and the promises of God that he would never leave him nor forsake him. And though all of the trials and temptations that he faced, even as he stumbled, that he had God's promise. And all he had to do was take it out and open the door. You see, that's what goes on in our lives, is it not? We go day by day, we walk, we stumble, we fall, we get up, we go on. The evil one comes to ridicule us. He points out to us, he says, look at all of these sins, look at all these things. He can tell me everything that I have done, every misdeed I have committed, every misspoken word I have uttered, every lust that has been in my heart, every failing that I've ever had. He can point them all out. He can give me the time, the date, the place. But it makes no difference. God's salvation is sure. His promises never fail. And he's given us the key. He's given us the scroll. And he's promised us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now sometimes coming back to that place to have our assurance restored is hard. Just like Christian, when he got to the last gate, it didn't open up so easy, but it still opened. He persevered. He came back. And we in our lives must believe he who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we can walk in the full assurance of faith that God will in no wise cast us out. He won't lose one of his elect. Bunyan gives us a very vivid picture of the doctrine of assurance that we have in those paragraphs in our confession of faith. May God give us grace to understand the full implications of that in our daily lives. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you and honor and bless you for your goodness and mercy. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee? You are the living and true God. Your word accomplishes all that you send it to do. You are faithful and true. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the faithful one. And oh God, how we praise you for the great salvation that you have given unto us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, how we desire to be taught by your Spirit that we might walk in the full sunshine of that forgiveness and salvation. Father, we praise you and we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.